If you would open your Bibles to the 73rd Psalm, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read God's Word. Heavenly Father, your Word is life to us, shines light in our path, it guides our feet, and we ask that you would use Psalm 73 to do that for us today, and in particular for those that find themselves in a crisis of faith, that it would be a timely word to rescue them. For those that will find themselves in a crisis of faith, that it will prepare them. And for those that might be heading that way, it may even help to prevent such a crisis by identifying steps they are taking in the wrong direction and helping them turn around now. So we ask that you would illuminate our lives through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 73, we're going to begin in I'm going to just begin by reading the whole psalm, so beginning in verse 1. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes, when you arise, Lord. You will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. My dad was a navigator in the Air Force before modern radar was used in navigation. I mean, the technology had been invented, but it was still being developed, so it wasn't in any of the planes he flew. He did occasionally have some of the primitive precursors, but primarily navigated doing manual calculations and observations. As a student navigator doing a check ride with an instructor from flying off the Azores Islands, which is about 900 miles west of Portugal, off the coast of Portugal, going from there to England, he was unexpectedly hit by the jet stream and instantly knocked about 50 to 60 miles off course. He would not have known it but for the fact that he was constantly measuring off the stars and any other means that he had, and realized that everything had instantly changed, that he wasn't where he had been but a second ago, and had to persuade the instructor that they'd been hit by this jet stream shear, which the weather forecasters had not mentioned was going to possibly happen. So once they landed, they immediately headed to the weather office where the forecasters for the Air Force were and began engaging them, and sure enough, there had been a jet stream shear that where they had flown. And that was helpful, of course, to his passing that check ride. On another occasion, taking off from the same Azores Islands with cargo this time, heading to Bermuda, a small island in the middle of the Atlantic, the pilot, he still remembers his name and kind of speaks with a sense of resentment in his voice, Major Zimmerman, when he talks about this, decided to unload a bunch of the fuel in order to load more cargo onto the plane. My dad did not think this was very wise at the time, but after getting into the air and doing his calculations based on fuel and wind and everything that was going on, he realized that they would have to fly at 2,000 feet rather than at 8,000 feet in order to make it. Now, had it been a jet engine, the reverse would have been true. The higher, the better for gas mileage, but this was the old piston-driven engine, and so he had to come down into the storm, fly at 2,000 feet under cloud cover in a storm for 2,100 miles to get to Bermuda in order to make it without being able to see the stars, of course, because now you're under the clouds, which is what they navigated by. And he also did the calculations to realize that if his navigation was off by as much as having to circle around one time, they would run out of fuel and land in the drink. And so he painstakingly tracked himself the whole way. And I said, well, how do you do that under the clouds? He says, well, you do it off of white caps. He said, from 2,000 feet, white caps look like a straight line. And so you constantly measure off of white caps, and if you do it fast enough and often enough, you can determine where you're going and how to get there. Well, they made it and landed, and as they're landing and going down the runway, tracking down the runway, the first engine goes out and runs out of fuel, and before they even park the plane, the second one runs out of fuel. I'm glad they didn't have to circle or miss by anything. Wouldn't have bode well for me being here today. Yeah. The life of faith is a bit like being a navigator in the days prior to radar. There are many things which, like a 50-mile-an-hour shear, can knock you off course unless you're checking your bearings constantly and notice it before it's way too late. Or like that flight for 2,100-plus miles under cloud cover, the life of faith is one in which we can't see above the clouds. And we don't have a clear vision of the stars, which remain true. And in order to navigate safely, we must learn not to get distracted by the storm, but find that which is true in the midst of the storm. Like those white caps, we have to find what is true and measure off of that. And we know that to be God's word and God's truth. Amen? So we're going to examine Psalm 73 under three headings today. The first is a psalm to walk us through a crisis of faith. The second is a psalm that leads to, a path that leads to a crisis of faith. And the third is the path that leads out of a crisis of faith. So let's begin by looking at a psalm to walk us through a crisis of faith. What is a crisis of faith? A crisis of faith is a fight of faith. That experience in which you feel like you are in danger of giving up on your faith, as if your faith is slipping. You feel a bit out of control, not sure what to believe. If I can't believe, things are pulling you in a different direction. It's that experience in which you feel like in one moment that would almost be easier to walk the other way, away from the Lord, than to keep believing. It may be accompanied by a sense of resentment for the sacrifices that you've made in serving the Lord. And yet there is something. Not sure what it is always, but there's something that keeps you from taking that next step. You wrestle with it. The psalmist describes it in a few of the verses in this psalm. Verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. No, notice the bitterness is beginning to build in his heart, resentment. Verse 21, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. The psalmist was in a crisis of faith. Have you ever felt like your faith was slipping? Like feet slipping off the side of a mountain? You're going to go crashing down. What do I do when my faith is slipping? It feels like I'm about to lose it. How do I recover? And then notice in verses 1 and 2 the sense of isolation that the psalmist feels. In verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Notice how, even though he's part of Israel, he begins to describe himself in distinction from. He's beginning to feel separated from, isolated from the people of Israel. God is good to Israel, but as for me. And when we're in a crisis of faith, we begin to feel separated from those who are in the faith. We begin to feel like, well, I'm not part of them. Somehow I'm distinct from. And yet, that's part of the enemy's trickery in the whole process, isn't it? The psalmist walks us through his own crisis of faith. It's recorded for our benefit. He spares us none of his rancid thoughts. He shares them all. John Calvin writes the following about the book of Psalms. He says, there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are known to be agitated. So true. I mean, whatever you're experiencing in life, whether joyously, hopefully, gladly, or on the converse, with negative emotions, as we might call them, they can be found in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 73, we see the path into crisis and back to solid ground, all in one psalm. Most psalms that show us negative emotions actually start there. They don't ever show us how they got there, but this is one that actually shows us how the psalmist got there. In retrospect, he identifies what led him to that place. Trimper Longman points out something important to remember about psalms, particularly I think it's applicable here. He says, it sometimes appears that the psalmist changed his negative feelings to positive ones in a brief moment. But this isn't how it happened. The psalms compress time in such a way that what was a long process appears as a sudden insight. So don't fear when you read a psalm and think, wow, he got there quick. I don't feel like I can get there that quick. Well, he didn't really get there that quick, but he couldn't write a psalm that was, 3 weeks long. So it's compressed. Some would never admit that they're having or have had a crisis of faith. Partly because we don't understand what faith is. And that misunderstanding leads to thinking that the admission itself, even in prayer, would destroy our faith. See, culturally, we live in America, that the faith is really confidence, and it's really, in essence, confidence in confidence. That's what cultural faith is. So to have faith is to be confident that things are going to go well, and you need to have confidence in your confidence, and don't ever lead on that you're not confident, because that in and of itself would be a failure in the confidence, and therefore you would lose. And that's not biblical faith at all. Biblical faith is trust that what the Lord promises is true, despite how things appear. The power of faith is found not in our faith, but in the validity of the Lord's promises. In other words, the power of faith is not in you or your faith. It's in what the object of that faith, the promises themselves. It's in the Lord. We don't weaken our faith by admitting our struggles, but may well strengthen our faith through dependence and reliance on God in our weakness, even in the weakness of our faith. The psalmist faces a crisis of faith in this psalm and leads us through his own crisis, through our own crisis as we follow his example through his. The psalmist leads us through our own crisis as we follow his example through his. All of us have or will experience faith battles if we live by faith. So we better learn first how we got there, and then second, how to get back to faith, and then we'll understand more how to minimize them and how to win that fight in the future. So But the psalmist teaches us by modeling. And the first thing he shows us is the path that leads to a crisis of faith. The path that leads to a crisis of faith. What happened to the psalmist? How did he get to this place where his spirit was embittered, where his feet had nearly slipped? How did he get to this place? What led him down this path to this crisis of faith? Well, he began to do what Psalm 37 tells us not to do in verse 1. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Now, two psalms that I think go well together, Psalm 37 and 73. They should be paired together in your thinking as psalms that really correspond to each other in a variety of ways. They really attack this issue of fretting because of the prosperity of the wicked. And so in Psalm 37:1, do not fret because of those who are evil or envious of those who do wrong. Well, the psalmist was becoming envious of those who do wrong. He was fretting over that very issue, and that's what led him to this crisis of faith. We see it clearly in verses 3 through 5, where it says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." And then in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. You see, the psalmist took his eyes off the truth of God's word. He took his eyes off of God's promises and began putting his eyes on what the world calls good, prosperity. Everything in life going well, if you will. The more he sees the prosperity of the wicked, the more he is faced with a choice. Which master will I serve, God or money? That'd be one way to put it. We know we can't serve two masters. Which will it be? Do I set out to gain life? Life as this world defines it, but then forfeit my very self, my very life? Do I set out to gain the world, in other words? Or am I willing to lose my life in order to find it, to put it in more New Testament terms? Asaph, this is a psalm of Asaph, so whether it's Asaph himself who wrote it or his sons or descendants that wrote it, but his envy reveals his sinful desire for the rewards of the wicked. It exposes his sense of futility in remaining pure. He's envious of the rewards of the wicked. He observes their life. He wants what they have. Why be pure when the wicked are blessed and not the righteous? To build on the navigation analogy, the temptation when the clouds come in and block our view of eternity is to begin to trying to build our life on that which is temporary and changing rather than fixing our path on what is known to be stationary and making regular, continual checks against our path, knowing we've got to continually go back to what is true and check our hearts against the truth of God's Word. And if we don't do that, we get off course. And pretty soon we're lost and we can't find Bermuda. It's like, it's out here somewhere and I'm almost out of gas. What am I going to do? The enemy used what he saw, what Asaph saw, what the psalmist saw. The enemy used what he saw to deceive him. What he saw, notice in verses 4 and 5 again. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. The enemy uses that. But what he saw is not what is true, but it's what the serpent, what the enemy wanted him to believe was true. See, that's really not a description of the life of the wicked. That's a perception of the life of the wicked. But that's all that matters. All that matters is that we perceive that that's what their life is like. Not that it actually is that way. They've got their troubles too. In fact, if you were to get up close and personal, you'd discover there are all sorts of troubles. And internal troubles and so forth. But that's how we perceive it to be. as we observe from the outside. It's laced with facts, just missing significant pieces of the truth. When we view the prosperity of the wicked, we're getting a distant view. From far away, everything looks wonderful. If we knew the whole story, it'd be a lot less tempting. And then he compares it to his own circumstances in verse 14, where it says, "All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." And the psalmist at that time was going through a time of difficulty. Now, the truth is, you don't have to be going through a time of difficulty in order to experience a crisis of faith. Now, he was, and that's certainly a common time when we begin to look at the wicked and things look so much better. But all it really takes is discontent, a sense that the wicked have it better, and that can come just by beginning to compare. I may not have it really bad, but if they have it better and I begin to concentrate on that and I think about that and I get distracted by that, I can end up in the same crisis of faith. This is how the enemy works. In verses 4 through 12, notice where the psalmist's attention was that led him to the crisis of faith. The words "they" and "there" repeatedly used throughout that section. They, there, they, there, they, there. His focus is on the wicked. The only mention of God is the mocking of the wicked in verse by the wicked. They're mocking God in verse 11. And the enemy just screaming in his head, "The wicked have it better than you. All that denying your flesh, living for God, has been in vain." And the more the psalmist thought about it, the more oppressed he became. Now, this kind of conflict of faith, this crisis of faith, is actually only possible if we have a faith that calls us to deny our flesh, sacrifice, and live with integrity even when it costs us. If our faith is all about just getting more stuff, a better and easier path to stuff, you can't really have this crisis of faith. It doesn't really come about. And there's certainly a version of faith out there that masquerades as the real thing, that isn't the real thing, that's just another path to getting what the wicked are striving for too. There's really no difference in what the wicked and those who have this pseudo-faith are striving for. It's just one's trying to get there any way they can, the other's trying to manipulate God into getting it for them. Both are wrong. But you can't have a crisis of faith with that faith in the same way that the psalmist is having here. He's been living rightly before God. He's been sacrificing, and he finds himself afflicted and in trouble and in difficulties. His experience is not that, and he knows that it's not just about getting that. That's not what his faith is all about. So he's considering giving up on faith altogether. Look at how they are living, and everything seems to be going just right for them. They don't honor God with what they have, and yet they have nice cars and houses. And look at this beater I'm driving around. We ponder it, and oppression begins to creep in. This kind of faith crisis falls into the third category of those in the parable of the sower, where the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, desires for other things or remaining things creep in and choke the word. This is a crisis that comes when the word has been choked. God's word is the only eternal, stationary thing in this life. We must take our bearings off of the word of God and what it tells us, because we don't see clearly in life under the clouds. We don't see anything else clearly. The word of God is that which is stationary. We must continually take our bearings there. Crises will creep in as the roots of weeds gradually work their way in and try to choke out the word. We get into a crisis of faith when we begin to focus on the fleeting glitter of this life. When we try to focus on the fleeting glitter of this life. The more glances we take, the more the enemy teases out discontentment. So that's the path that leads into a crisis of faith. What's the path that leads out of a crisis of faith? How did the psalmist recover? Well, the turning point in the psalm is verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. You could say, until I entered the sanctuary of God. In other words, he kept going down, 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 until. That's the turning point. Verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So what did he do? How did he turn? How did he recover? First, he fled to the throne of God. The sanctuary of God is where God dwells. Communion with God and how it transforms communion with our fellow man is the goal of life and not the endless pursuit of commodities, not the endless pursuit of stuff. And so when he entered the sanctuary of God, when he went to where God is, when he went and began having communion with God, things changed. Communion with God trumps commodity for the person of faith. Then, secondly, so he fled to the throne of God. Secondly, the psalmist turned his thoughts onto God. He turned his thoughts onto God. In verses 3 through 12, you recall, he was describing the wicked, and God was absent from view. And that led to the statement in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. And you contrast that with verse 1 where the psalmist said, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But in verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. But there's another surely in this psalm. There are three surelys in this psalm. Not surelys, but surelys. Make sure we keep that straight. And when we see that, beginning in verse 18, there's this certainty, this other certainty that his conclusion of verse 13 had left out. Let's read it beginning in verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. The psalmist turns his thoughts onto God and his truth. You see, before the face of God, the prosperity of the wicked is an absurd notion. When you're in the presence of God, the prosperity of the wicked is a laughing matter. It doesn't tempt you. In God's presence, you just, like, so what? It doesn't matter, because in the presence of God, it just seems such a vain pursuit. It's when we leave God out of the equation and we focus on that prosperity of the wicked that it becomes a temptation. You know how real a dream can seem? You know, you'd be dreaming something, it just seems so real, so vivid. You can reach out and touch it. You can feel it. It's so real. And then suddenly you wake up and it's gone. It's gone. And just like that, the prosperity of the wicked will one day be gone. And when we're in the presence of God and we're seeing him in his glory and the eternity of the Lord is on our souls, the prosperity of the wicked, we realize it's a dream. It's gone one day. It loses its allure. Before God, my doubt is exposed as foolish, making me no more spiritual than an animal, and I realize my sinfulness. Doubt becomes folly in the presence of God. Read with me in verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. It's as if while he contemplates the end of the wicked, he simultaneously sees the foolishness of his own doubts. So first, he fled to the throne of God. Second, he turned his thoughts onto God. And then thirdly, he recounted the truth of the covenant to himself. Read with me in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. You will take me into glory. I am always with you. How can he say, I am always with you? He's had awful thoughts about God and faith, and He's oppressed in his faith. He's doubting God. He's questioning his faith. How can he say, I'm always with you? Because his confidence is in God regarding his salvation. Because he says, I'm always with you. Why? Because you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. It's the Lord who's holding on to him. That's where his confidence lays. In worship, Asaph, our psalmist, discovers that faith depends not on his fragile or even vulnerable grasp of God, but on God's sure hold on him. God's sure hold on him. You see, ultimately, we can never reconcile ourselves back to God when we're in a crisis of faith, but we can trust that he will. All we have to do is come to him, and he will reconcile us to himself through Jesus Christ. Amen? So first, he fled to the throne of God. Second, he turned his thoughts onto God. Thirdly, he recounted the truth of the covenant to himself. Fourthly, he changed his comparisons. Look at verse 25 and following with me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Previously, the comparison was all about the sacrifices he had made compared to the non-sacrifices the wicked had made and the prosperity they had versus what he didn't have. But now he compares God's glorious presence to an earth without him. He's changed his comparisons. Before you, earth has nothing I desire. Instead of focusing on what he doesn't have, that the wicked do have, he now focuses on what he does have that the wicked do not have. He has God. He has God. He has God's glorious presence. My flesh and my heart may fail. My heart may even have more crises of faith to come. Doesn't matter. I have you and you're holding on to me. God was the strength of my heart. He's my assurance that I'll make it. He's my portion forever. That's all I need. Fifthly, he has clarified his definition of good. So first, he fled to the throne of God. He turns his thoughts onto God. Thirdly, he recounts the truth of the covenant to himself. Fourthly, he changed his comparisons. And finally, he has clarified his definition of good. Read with me verse 28. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It's good to be near God. In verse 1, the psalmist began declaring that God is good to Israel. As the psalm continued, however, he began having differing views of what good was. The wicked seemed to have it good, while his sacrifice seemed to be all he had was loss. Now, after walking the path back to trusting God, he's arrived at a more certain definition of good. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It's good to be near God. He's changed his definition of good because it's now defined in relationship to how close he is to God. To be far away, verse 27 told us, means that we will perish. So it is good to be near God. Amen. It is good to be near God. How do you and I recover from a crisis of faith? Well, I would say we do the same things. First, we flee to the throne of God to receive help. Hebrews 4, 14 and following. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We, too, are to flee to the throne of grace, to the sanctuaries of God, to find grace to help us in our time of need. There's the first thing we do in order to recover, because God's the one ultimately in charge of our recovery. Amen? Christ, our high priest, understands temptation and offers us help. Christ, our high priest, is without sin. He resisted and has made access to God available. When we pursue our doubts alone, when we pursue our doubts by ourselves, we do it alone, our doubts grow. But when we pursue our doubts in the presence of God, our doubts flee and faith becomes strong. Got to go to the presence of God. Amen? Turn your thoughts onto God. So the first thing is flee to the throne of God and receive help. The second thing, turn your thoughts unto God and consider the precarious position of the wicked and the folly of your doubts. Consider the precarious position of the wicked and the folly of your doubts. Thirdly, recount the truths of the gospel, the truths of your eternal hope, which is laid up in heaven and cannot perish, spoil, or fade. How do we know? How do we receive assurance of that? Well, the covenant that we recount is called the gospel. We must remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel to find the path that leads us out of the crisis, the truth that God is holding on to us, that God will guide us through this valley of the shadow of death, that God will receive us into glory. Amen? Fourthly, we must change our comparisons. Instead of focusing on what others have to what we don't have, now focus on what we have been given in Christ and the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Recount the fact that what you now have is eternal and death cannot take it away. Amen? And then finally, fifthly, clarify your definition of good. Anchor your definition of good in something lasting, not fleeting. Anchor it in nearness to God. For distance from God is death and destruction. When we begin to focus on the desires on desires that we don't have fulfilled rather than on how good God has been to us, when we begin to focus on what's missing rather than on what's been given to us, we may think that we're just toying with those thoughts, but like an unseen shear from a jet stream, it can knock us 50 miles off course in a second, and we won't know it unless we're continually checking against the truth of God's Word. Walking the path of faith, making it through a crisis of faith, is only possible when we set our bearings on the truth of God that's revealed in the gospel. Amen? Let's continually go back to the gospel truths and meditate there, focus there in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning there may be those here who arrived in a crisis of faith, those that have begun down the path to a crisis of faith. I pray that you would use these words to strengthen their hearts, to remind them that you hold on to them, and to set their sights where they need to be. The eternal truth of your word and the gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.